John the Baptist and his work, that that is the location there where, in Scripture that is, where we're told that he was in a place called Bethany beyond the Jordan, apparently on the eastern side then of the Jordan River, a place that is not very certainly located today, but appears to be very close to the north shore of the Dead Sea there, somewhere in the immediate vicinity of this area that you're looking at right there. So there in the plains of Moab, in what is apparently just a village, a very, very tiny little gathering of people there, John was spending, it appears, most of his time in this great and marvelous work of his. So it would have looked something like this with the Jordan River at our backs, as you see the picture right here. In a moment, we're going to be studying quite a bit about John. He is the topic for all of our discussions here this evening. So please do be opening up to the Gospels. We'll be looking into Matthew chapter 3 in the first place here this evening. So please open your Bibles to Matthew 3. I'll not have any of the scriptures tonight up on the screen. It will be important to follow along then in the text itself. While you're turning there, I've mentioned several times that I have had a particularly, I think, blessed life when it comes to teachers. I was first a member of what we sometimes refer to as liberal churches, but a towering figure among them was a man by Roy, named Roy Lanier Sr. I studied under Roy for 2 years and counted as, just a very great blessing. He's long deceased now, but a man of considerable knowledge. Coming here, of course, and I've told an awful lot of people, meeting Jerry and being close to Jerry is another one of these enormous blessings. Here's a man who you know right well, is a scholar indeed, a master of the scriptures, a phenomenal speaker, a man that just to be around is an encouragement. So I've been blessed in that regard as well. And then Don and I met Lowell Williams in 1975. He's been a lifelong friend then. And again, in these three men, I think I've just been particularly blessed in having teachers and friends that are premier among us for their knowledge of the Scriptures. I've heard it from Jerry several times. In the course of this week, I called Lowell. Of course, I'm fearing that we are perhaps seeing the last of his days. He is afflicted with a dreadful disease, as we sometimes say, most likely the one that will take his life. And so however much time he has now, as dear as he has been to us for so long, I'm anxious to spend time with him. So I gave him a ring and called him up and said, "Lowell, you're a lot of years older than I am, and so are you still learning? Are you still growing? Are you still finding stuff in scriptures?" And just as Jerry has presented to me time and time again, he just laughed. He said, "Oh, yes!" And so here he's been preaching for must be close to 60 years now and still learning something, just virtually every day. At every stage in our lives, we are finding something new in Scripture that was always there on the page. But because of the place that we find ourselves in life, the circumstances that are facing us at the various times in our lives, we read these same scriptures and find something more, something deeper, something greater there. In preparing for this lesson, I was sure learning some things. Actually, I was just stunned, as a matter of fact, at some statistics I'll give you in just a moment about this man and the pivotal role that he plays in biblical history and God's plan of redemption that we know by the name of John the Baptist. Now, I had everybody turn over to Matthew, and I do want to look there at length, but quickly, if you want to turn, you may. It's really not necessary. As you can see, I've got just a couple of verses that I want to read here, and then we'll do the longer text. But in Acts, in the very first chapter, Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, we have this. They're picking, of course, the apostle to replace Judas. "It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John, until the day that he," that's Jesus now, "was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection." So when the scriptures, as this inspired apostle is speaking, they're about to choose another apostle, when the scriptures identify the beginning and the ending of the ministry of Jesus and of the mission of our Lord, it begins with John. It ends, of course, with Jesus' return to heaven, but it begins, according to this passage, with John. You have to have known John. You have to have been familiar with John. You have to have been baptized by John and then become a disciple of Jesus as well, if you can even be on the list of prospects to become an apostle at that time. Later in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 10, and again, we've got just a couple of verses, but in 36, 37, and 38, we find this. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. For a second time now, in Acts chapter 10, John is identified as the beginning. As a matter of fact, the very first words in the Gospel of Mark do exactly the same thing. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face." So the beginning, that word beginning is time and again in Scripture, in the Gospels as well as the book of Acts, identified as being John. John is the beginning. Everything changed with John. The entire Old Testament's prophecies were pointing at a great coming Messiah whose beginning is there in John in his great work. What I learned in the preparation for this class, after thinking that you know John, thinking that you're familiar with John, recognizing that we see John in a lot of places, I had no idea, brethren. I sat down and tried to count it. The curiosity just overcame me. And I discovered 262 verses that are about or involve John the Baptist. It just blew my mind. Did you know there were that many verses? Now, admittedly, we have a fair amount of those 262 verses that are duplicated in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But it's not a fourth of them. It's not like you just divide by four. John will be found in 33 chapters of six books in your Bible. Sure, the four Gospels, an act that we've just been reading from, but also, of course, in Malachi, where he appears in two chapters. And so it really took me back. I mean, I was just gasping. I knew John was important. I knew John was the beginning. I knew John really mattered, that his mission was profoundly important. But I'd just never taken the time to do a simple count and realize that is prominence in Scripture. 262 verses in 33 chapters over six books where God wants you to know about John. Now, of course, on Sunday morning, you're all aware, we're studying, now we had our sixth class this morning, all four Gospels simultaneously. We're working through the Gospels in a harmonized format. Now, remember, as I pointed out a week or two ago, that each of these Gospels has its own unique niche. I never did quite know how to pronounce that word. No doubt Faith can correct me at the end. I look to her as my ongoing educational instructor here. That might even be a French word for all I know. Okay. All right, so I don't really pronounce that. These four Gospels were written by individual men, of course, different men, but they're written at different times, they're written at different places, and most importantly, they're written for different people. And of course, as time is passing, and the books are eventually collected, so we all say, well, the New Testament starts with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we all have them collected together. There are years where, for vast swaths of Roman Empire, these books are uniquely for the people
people over here, the people over there, the people, you know, in that location. So when you do see John appearing in three or oftentimes four Gospels, that's another illustration of how tremendously important he is. All four Gospels, everybody that's going to read a Gospel from the very beginning, even when for years they wouldn't have access to the other Gospels, God wanted everything to start with John the Baptist. So, with so many verses to be dealing with and consciously desiring, this is a good thing, to look at our harmony in a year or perhaps a year and a half, trying to go more rapidly. You know, we're not going to have time to dig into all these verses in very great detail. So I thought what I'd do tonight is to start with Matthew chapter 3. We'll look at the first 12 verses there. And then I wanted to pick out verses that I have not discussed with this congregation in these last now nearly 4 years. In any kind of detail. So I went back and I looked up every lesson I've taught here that had anything remotely to do with John. Went through all the slides and the Word document, found all the verses, and said, okay, you know, here's all the verses out of these 262 that we've actually discussed in these last few years. Let's look at some of the ones that, at least to my knowledge, we haven't seen yet. After we look at Mark chapter 3. We have talked about Mark 3. So tonight, in trying to just appreciate John, have a fuller understanding of John, and most importantly, hopefully, try to learn and apply the message of John to our lives. Yea, verily, we are Christians, but the message of John is as important today in our lives as ever it has been in all these 2,000 years. So let's start with Matthew chapter 3. We'll get that, you know, as a sort of a foundation. Then we'll go back and look at some lesser known passages. In the first 12 verses of Matthew's Gospel chapter 3, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That phrase, at hand, of course, will be found in many Bible books. That phrase always means that something is near. Something is close. If a thing is at hand, it's not hundreds of years away. It's not thousands of years away. It is close. It is near. And what is now coming to these people is the kingdom of heaven. John is the beginning, as a matter of fact. And so in verse 3 we are told, this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, in this case verse 3. We saw last week that this quote is repeated by two other gospel writers, that one of them adds two more verses from that chapter. So John's prominent here in the book of Isaiah in the sense of being foretold. And in verse 4, himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. This man, God expected, God intended, God demanded, and in fact, it was, you know, pretty painful, I guess, is probably the best word for him. God required of him that he really stand out as a man who had nothing of the comforts of life. This is a man whose clothing is at best rough. It's actually an irritation. It's a thing the doctors would immediately remove from you, you know, when you went to the hospital, so they could try to give you some kind of soothing, you know, application to stop what would be the itching and the rash that such a thing would produce. And then, of course, he has a leather belt around his waist, which is to say this clothing is not been produced by some careful garment maker. It's not well fitted. It is just, you know, the barest of a covering for his nakedness and for his cold and for the rain, because it does rain, you know, in this region as well from time to time. And then his food is locusts and wild honey, which suggests that nobody's cooking for him. He is not himself going off to the local store. He doesn't go to the merchant. He doesn't have a widely varying diet. This man is being tormented every day of his life with deprivation. He is a living symbol, then, of something. He is apparently a living symbol of sacrifice, self-denial, and in a single word, he is a living symbol of repentance. What is his message? What is his mission? What is the purpose that God has assigned to him? To cause people to repent. Now you know what repentance is. You understand the word metanoia. It means to change the mind or to turn with the mind. It has to do with accepting new principles, and all that's great. I've never done this before, first time for me tonight too, brother, but if I might, let me introduce another word that we might use instead of repentance. Not that you could translate the word that way, but as we think about John, maybe also another way to translate this metanoia would be rejection. Repentance is a rejection of my previous thoughts and my previous behaviors. Repentance is a rejection of the world in order to focus my attention on spiritual things. Repentance is when I reject what pleases me, what comforts me, what enjoyments I have in my life, not because God intends for me to suffer. God wasn't enjoying, I'm sure, just making John feel miserable. He is the embodiment of repentance. It is not just his message, it is his life to show this. So what we're finding out here is that he is odd, to say the least. He is not comfortable, to say the best. He is an individual that is rejecting all things but the will of his Father, the will of his God. He lives in a miserable place, in a miserable garment, eating miserable meals that apparently he just finds along the way as he is in this region serving his God. And in verse 5, Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. And once again, brethren, I think about the life of this man and how, same then as it is today, such a man would at first be somewhat frightening. Such a man would at first seem to be weird to the point of exclusion. This is a guy we don't want to spend time with. This is a man that would make me nervous. This is a man who does not appear to be in his right mind. This is a man who's not living like anybody else. He is altogether strange and frightening, off-putting, let's say, at the least. Okay? And yet what is the response for miles around? So brethren, here is the living embodiment, maybe, of that rejection, which is repentance, of the things of this world in our natural, you know, way of thinking. I want to ask you to raise your hand. I know there'd be a forest of hands out there if I did. Now, many times have you hesitated to say something to a friend, a family member, a stranger, whoever it is? You know, you're wrestling in your mind with, maybe I have an opportunity right here, and you hesitate. And how many times have you thought, I'll hold my tongue? And whether consciously or not, you were thinking, they'll think I'm weird. I gotta tell you, I'm tempted every time the topic of instrumental music comes up. Oh, you're those oddballs, you know. You don't love music. You're too poor to buy a piano. You guys have no talent. You can't play. All the stuff, you know, you're going to hear. Brother, we are weird. We stand almost alone in the religious world, though the Greek Orthodox Church, you know, always joins us in this condition, you know, thinking that it's a good idea to do things the way they did in Bible times. And consequently, since this is a very new invention in world history, that it was universally rejected by all leaders of what is even remotely referred to as Christianity, we're weird. And we hesitate because we don't want to be thought of as weird. And, you know, well, that's probably not the first thing that I don't want to talk about anyway. Hopefully people come to Christ first. And, you know, we have all these excuses there. Now, I'm just giving you one example. John was as weird as they come. And what was the response? Well, it was just huge. Just huge. Because, brethren, surely they weren't drawn by his appearance. They weren't drawn by his location. They were not drawn by watching him eat lunch. They were drawn by the truth of the message that he preached. There was nothing attractive about John. Dare we say he was repulsive, disgusting, probably living the life that he was. The original homeless guy. Okay, lacking the tattoos, of course. But this is a guy who has nothing that would draw somebody by the natural appearances of the world. What did he have? The truth. The wisdom of God. A message from the Father. As a matter of fact, we're actually told in one place that John did no sign. Were they drawn out there because he could feed thousands? Were they drawn out there because he could still a storm? Because he could heal the sick? Because he could raise the dead? None of that. John is the living image, brethren, of being the opposite of the world, the strange, weird, repulsive guy who has an enormous response. But only, of course, among those, and I shouldn't say only, he did reject the Pharisees and refused to baptize them, but primarily among those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Who are the only people we seek with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Those that are hungry and thirsty after righteousness, and they will respond. And so John is just this marvelous picture of an individual that is our example, to just go out and do what God asks you to do, and it does not matter what the culture thinks. It does not matter how, you know, the society feels. It does not matter how we might fear how people would react to us. You present the truth. Verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham, and the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for or into repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is already in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And now that I have, with golden words, enticed you with all that is appealing and friendly, why don't you come on down and get baptized?" What was John's message like? It was, shape up or what? Shape out. Okay? There's the hill that leads to Jerusalem. It's 14 miles away. You want to go up where it's really beautiful? That's where you go. You want to go up where there's lots of water? That's where you go. You want to go up there where all the comforts that the world can offer can be found? That's where you go. It's only 14 miles away. You gotta head it west. Okay? Is that his message? You bet that's his message. And brother, look, again, he's not intending to drive people away. He's not a mean and nasty guy. He's not relishing any of this. But if you are to manifest a life of repentance, then are you here to be a golden-tongued orator, who can, you know, just amaze people so that they are just drawn with jaw agape by the majesty and beauty, you know, of your presentation? No. No. Like Jesus in John chapter 6, it's just real simple. You don't want to go too, do you? You 12 apostles, make up your mind. Get out of here if you can't handle the method. And so, brethren, what John's life becomes, I'm just convinced, you know, is the living representative of all these things. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Make ready the way of the Lord. You do that in here, in your mind. I baptize for the forgiveness of sins. Whether the world likes it or not, he was the first one to ever do it. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, don't fool yourself. You're going to have to look like you actually are repentant. And he is there to announce that the mighty one, the one that is greater than he is, the one that is awesome beyond description, the one that he is just, you know, making a path for, is on his way. So now, let's come on over to Matthew and chapter 9. What will follow will be just a handful of passages we'll look at very quickly in each of these, just a few verses, to see somewhat more deeply, if we might, in this lesson, aspects of this awesome individual's presentation to the world, and the courage that the man has, and then the strength to present his message, the success, and then sometimes the confusion that it will spawn, and hopefully then become another one of these great warriors and heroes, the virtue and faith that we might seek to be like ourselves. Let's go to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 14. The disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them. Can he? Can they? But he," I'm going to read this for sure in a minute, the way it's supposed to be, "can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do men put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." There's two things I'd just like for us to see, just on the surface, in these verses. First in 14, why do we and the Pharisees fast, John's disciples ask Jesus, and your disciples, Jesus, they don't? How come we're doing that? Now you have to wonder if they were going, we don't enjoy that much. It's going hungry thing, not a lot of fun. So why are we doing that? And the answer is maybe not very direct at all, but it's certainly there in verse 15. John's disciples, are they attendants of the bridegroom? No, John is not the bridegroom. The attendants of the bridegroom, your best man and the rest of the retinue there, in the wedding, they're there for joy. They're there for happiness. They're there out of the gladness of, reverence is the right word, but the purpose of the day is to rejoice. What you're learning there, brethren, is to recognize that John is the great hinge in world history, and that repentance is about changing yourself and being uncomfortable in the process. So, repentance is not a function of joy. Repentance is not the realization of your hope. Repentance is not the acquisition of the things for which you long. Repentance is not the good stuff. Okay? But repentance is absolutely necessary. First you humble yourself. First you give up of yourself. First you turn your back on yourself. And so Jesus is pointing out it's perfectly appropriate for you to be fasting in preparation for me. But he's also pointing out that while, as you saw in the earlier slides, John is the beginning. What is John also? He is to some extent the ending as well. John is the fulfillment of the last prophecies in the Old Testament. Malachi 3 and 4 are the two last chapters in your Old Testament, the way they're currently arranged. And he is bringing to a close that 1,500-year period in which the law held sway over the Jews. And he is introducing the fulfillment of that law in Jesus the Christ. And it becomes the harbinger of the end of that law in Jesus the Christ. And so Jesus goes on there about the bridegroom, about the unshrunken cloth, about the wineskins, new and old, that he is saying it's just inappropriate in the presence of the bridegroom to be anything but joyful. The repentance now, that period of time, the preparation to receive me is complete. Now receive me. Receive Jesus with joy, with such great happiness, because he is the fulfillment of all those things. So John, in all of his discomfort and the expectations he had of others to be uncomfortable with themselves, is this great moment in history where we make this transition from the old to the new. Let's go a couple of chapters later in Matthew now to chapter 11. We've got 15 verses here. We're going to look at just a few of these. But to start, in Matthew 11, 1, it came about, Jesus finished giving instructions to his 12. He departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And John, now in prison, soon to be murdered, heard the works of the Christ. He sent by his disciples, "Are you the expected one?" Jesus says, you go back and you just tell him all these things. You're seeing miracles take place. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. And then Jesus turns to the larger assembly as these disciples leave in verse 7. He says, what did you go out in the wilderness to look at? Verse 8, what did you go out to see? Verse 9, why did you go out? See a prophet? Yes. And one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I'll send my messenger. There's Isaiah 40. Who will prepare your way? It's Malachi 3 as well. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there's not arisen greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. That's Malachi. He who has an ear, let him hear. What is John? John is a prophet. John is the greatest of the prophets. John is more than a prophet. And he had only one message, brethren, what was it? Repent, kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is the greatest message that you and I are ever going to know. The message about the kingdom of heaven and its only door through which you can enter, Jesus the Christ. He is worth whatever price you pay. And John in prison is learning even now in prison. He is paying a price that is well worth it. We're going to close our lesson with Luke chapter 11. And a single verse. In Luke 11 and in verse 1, came about while he was praying in a certain place. After he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples. Brethren, our closing thoughts for the night. What is repentance? Well, it's a change of mind. Yes. And who embodied repentance? A man who gave up everything in the world to do nothing but preach repentance, to prepare the way for the Lord. And therefore, repentant people are recognizable by a very prominent feature in their life. What is it? Prayer. I'll leave you with that tonight. Something that John was renowned for, something that had really impressed people, a part of this great mission of repentance was, you need to learn how to pray. You need to learn how to pray properly. And so Jesus is now going to pick up that message. He's going to teach these disciples to pray. That model prayer with which you're so familiar is the next thing that appears on the page. But why did it even arise? Because the people that were followers of John, apparently, they really knew how to pray. They were good at it. They were known for it. And so now, these new disciples that have been handed off from John to Jesus, they want to know how to pray. In the course of this next week, brethren, if we could learn anything from John, let's learn how to repent, which is to turn our backs on ourselves and all the enticing things of the world and pray God that we will truly hunger and thirst after righteousness to the exclusion of all things. And then we will be the fulfillment of this great man's message, John. We will be the embodiment of repentance. We will be a people renowned for the virtues and practices that are found in a repentant people. We just might be the ones that are sought out even at personal difficulty so that questions might be asked. What is the truth? Is Jesus the Messiah? How do you pray? Let us be the ones to whom all go. Thank you for your attention.